Turning back in the Word of God tonight to the Gospel of John and the chapter 15. I'd like to thank Brother Tommy for singing. As is often the case, he had no idea he was singing until he appeared, and I had no idea. In fact, we were having a casual conversation, and that hymn had been going through his mind all day, and that certainly ties in beautifully with my theme for tonight, Jesus the Sinner's Friend. And we're looking at John 15, verse 13 through to verse 16. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy word, how precious it is. May it come with real consolation onto our heart and mind tonight, and may it come with real challenge. Come, and may those who are outside of Christ find in him tonight a friend that sticks even closer than a brother. In Jesus' name, and for thy glory, we ask these things. Amen. In November of the year 1871, a son was born to a German baker and his wife in Lafayette, Indiana, in America. Charles Weigel grew up in a devout Methodist home. However, he had a violent temper, often got into fights with other boys. But one night he attended a meeting in his church where the Holy Ghost worked upon his heart, emphasized his sin and his need of Jesus Christ. And he later wrote, maybe some have no problem identifying with the first line of what he wrote, "There seemed to be no hope for me. My sins towered up before me. Then Jesus came and quieted my fears. He paid the penalty for all of my sins and guilt." And then he says, "When this great truth dawned upon my mind, my heart was filled with gratitude and praise. There came a great love into my heart for my Savior." As Weigel grew spiritually, people noticed a remarkable change in his attitude and actions. Gave up the fighting, started to live a holy life. God later called Charles to evangelism. That preaching of his, as we have read in John 15 tonight, was blessed with much abiding fruit. He also sang with a rich baritone voice and composed a number of hymns. He traveled the country with his wife and daughter, but soon he had to enter the school of sorrow. His marriage was a troubled one. That was because his wife was becoming more and more agitated and dissatisfied with her circumstances. One night at a meeting, Charles received a message about trouble back at home, and he fell on his face in anguished prayer. A fellow preacher with him, H.C. Morrison, came alongside him to pray, and those pair of men prayed. As they were rising from their knees, Morrison put his arm around Charles' trembling shoulder, and he said, "Charlie, you may not think you can bear this, but you will. The Lord will bring you through." Those words buoyed Charles up and gave him the strength that he needed to go on. But only a few months later, his wife told him, "I'm leaving, Charlie. I don't want to leave this life that you're living. I want to go the other way, to the bright lights." Charles had to, due to her forcibleness and determination, put his wife and only daughter on a train to California and bid them farewell. In his hour of sorrow, he depended upon God's grace as never before. About 5 years after that, in 1932, he began to write some gospel hymns and songs again. And one night, sitting at the piano, thinking over how God had carried him through all of those dark days, suddenly these words came into his heart. "No one ever cared for me like Jesus." For the next 30 minutes, God helped him to write the words and the melody to that hymn. Within a week, he sent it out to the publishers. Immediately after Charles Weigel received the first copies of the song, he attended an evangelistic conference in Indianapolis. And on the final night, the song leader kind of laid hands suddenly upon him, as has happened here tonight, and they got him to sing an unplanned solo. Charles reached into his pocket, gave what he had to the organist, sang the song that had been born out of his own sorrow and heartache. Many of that audience were in tears by the time he finished. Three singers immediately asked him after that meeting for more copies of the song, and he said, "Weigel, this is the song that we've been looking for." And they sang that song right across America, and God used it to touch many hearts and even draw people to himself. Since that time, it has been published in 30 different languages across the globe. I would love to tell you, Charles Weigel had written, "I'd love to tell you what I think of Jesus. Since I found in him a friend so strong and true, I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms around me, and he led me in the way I ought to go. Every day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand his words of love, but I'll never know just why he came to save me till someday I see his blessed face above." And the chorus after every verse, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Jesus, the sinner's friend." And tonight, that is my topic. And I believe the verses we've turned to in the scriptures this evening in John chapter 15, 13 through 16, no other verses in the same passage as well, but they reveal to us a number of ways by which the friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ towards his people can be readily and clearly seen. Here are ways whereby we see that Jesus is our friend, that he is the sinner's friend, and we're exploring the topic by God's grace tonight and looking at these different ways in which he really is the friend of sinners. J. Wilbur Chapman, another preacher and hymn writer, you'll probably be aware of his hymn. We've just sung it, so you'll be very aware of his hymn. "Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend, saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. And that's the kind of friend that we've been reading about tonight. In John chapter 15, verse 13 to 16. To begin with, let me state, his friendship is seen in his sacrifice. His friendship, it's seen in his sacrifice. For John 15, 13 insists, greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. I know that's a verse that often has appeared on memorial tablets to fallen soldiers, and that's appropriate. But ultimately and fully, it's speaking of Christ. And what can we say about his sacrifice? Well, we can say one thing, it was voluntary. This phrase that we have here, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life. Lay down his life for his friends. It indicates a voluntary act. I know the Jews cried out for his death. Crucify him, crucify him. I know the Romans gathered around and they conducted all of the mechanics of that crucifixion on Calvary. But no man murdered Jesus or took his life away against his will. He voluntarily gave up his life on that cross. And that's something he made crystal clear. Again and again and again during his life and during his death. For example, think of our Lord's words that we have in scriptures like John 10, verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down. The very same words as we have here in John 15, 13, we have in John 10, 18. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. That interview with Pilate, read about it or them in John 18 and John 19. In verse 37 of John 18, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. And then he makes it plain. What is going to happen is what I have come to accomplish. It's not accidental. It's not a chance occurrence. It's not beyond my power. It's all within my design. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And in the conversation, interview, interrogation, Pilate goes on to say, do you know who's in charge here? Because, Jesus, you're almost giving me the impression you think you're in charge. John 19, verse 10 and 11, knowest thou not, Pilate says, that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Jesus answered, just for your information, Pilate, let's get proper perspective on what's happening here. Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. In Matthew 27, the verse 15, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And the word yielded up is to permit, to allow, to give up. He was actively involved. His death was voluntary. He laid down his life. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. So that death was voluntary. It was also vicious. Vicious. This phrase, lay down my life, is pretty sanitary on the surface. It's all been sanitized in that it does not fully convey the depths of suffering our Lord endured when he gave up his life for us. It's almost like looking at a wound, a deep wound, after it has been cleaned up. But when we go back several verses and chapters indeed through the Bible, the picture becomes clear that our Lord paid a terribly high price when he died for us. And on Calvary was anything but sanitized. To outline something of that physical suffering, he was betrayed by Judas and deserted by the disciples, Matthew 26, verse 47 to 56. Then he was beaten by the temple guards, Luke 22, 63 and 64. He was rejected by the very people that he came to see of Matthew 27, 17 to 25, John 1 and the verse 11. He was scourged so that furrows appeared on his body with those welts due to that barbaric treatment. Matthew 27, 26. Psalm 129, verse 3. He was mocked by the soldiers and crowned with thorns, and they made sport of him. What a spectacle for them. Let's have some fun, they said, and they did. Matthew 27, 26 to 29. That beard was plucked from his face. Isaiah 50 and 6. He was stripped of his clothing. Matthew 27, 35. Crucified then, nailed to a cross, hung up to die. Matthew 27, 35. Marred and mangled beyond belief. Isaiah 15 and the verse 14. And yet, well, I have given a rather forensic list of our Lord's treatment at the hands of sinners. I'm only talking about physical suffering here, and I'm only looking at the very tip of the iceberg, for the soul of suffering for us sinners are the sufferings of his soul. And that we cannot calibrate. And he did all of this for those who are his friends. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. It was voluntary. It was vicious. His death was vicarious. The word vicarious means performed or suffered by one as a substitute for another, or to the benefit or to the advantage of another. And our Lord tells us in John 15:13 that his life is given up, not so that he derives a benefit, but it's given up for his friends. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Not for himself, but for others. Didn't the old evangelical prophet make that abundantly plain? In Isaiah 53, the verse 4 right through to 6, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. When he went to that cross, he was doing so on the behalf of others, for the people that he's calling his friends. Other verses underline the same truth. In 1 Peter 2 and 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Galatians 3 and 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation, the sacrificial payment for our sins. And if we can get something lodged in our heart tonight, not merely our head, then it's this: Jesus Christ was dying for us so that we would not have to go to hell and pay the penalty of all of our own sin. This vicarious atonement, it tells us the punishment that mankind was due was an eternity in hell. People don't like that kind of talk today. They don't like the teaching everlasting punishment. How can a God of love send sinners to hell? How many times have we heard that, and we'll continue to hear that, time without number, until the end of the world? God will never let any sinner go unpunished. No matter what man says, God has to be inflexible in his justice if he is to remain God. But he's also merciful, desiring that some of his creation do not suffer his wrath eternally. And so, in order to show his justice and also demonstrate his mercy towards sinners, he sent Christ to suffer on the cross as our substitute. His death was voluntary. It was vicious. It was vicarious. Jesus, the sinner's friend, we hide ourselves in thee. God looks upon thy sprinkled blood. It is my only plea. Thou hast fulfilled the law, and we are justified. Ours is the blessing, thine the curse. We live, for thou hast died. But not only is it vicarious, it was victorious. There are those who view the scene at Calvary and look at Christ on that cross and cry, "What a tragedy! This is terrible! Things have gone so badly wrong there." His death was not a tragedy. In this sense, it ranks as one of the most glorious days in the history of this world. When our Lord was nearing the end of his time upon that cross, he uttered a cry that announced, "This death of mine is a time of great victory. It is finished." Hark, the voice of love and mercy sounds aloud from Calvary. See, it rends the rocks asunder, shakes the earth and veils the sky. "It is finished." Hear the dying Savior cry, "It is finished." Oh, what pleasure do these charming words afford! Heavenly blessings without measure flow to us from Christ the Lord. "It is finished." Saints, those dying words record, finished, all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, finished all that God had promised, death and hell no more shall own. "It is finished." Saints, from hence your comfort draw. Tune your harps anew, ye seraphs, join to sing the pleasing thing. Saints on earth and all in heaven, join to praise Emmanuel's name. Hallelujah! Glory to the bleeding Lamb. He knew that in his death he had satisfied the righteous demands of God concerning the atonement for sin. Isaiah 53, 10 to 12. The fact that God was forever satisfied, he proved 3 days later when Jesus was raised from the dead. Matthew 28, 1 to 6. And our sins are not only forgiven, but redeemed sinners will live forever. It's easy to see, is it not, his friendship through his sacrifice. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." But we can see his friendship in other ways, not only in his sacrifice, but in his sharing. We have that in verse 14 and verse 15 of John 15. Verse 14, ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. He has shared these blessings with us. He shares his love. We can drop back into verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this. We can move beyond that. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. That's in this chapter. And he reminds us here that he loves us. What a privilege to be noted down as a friend of God. God spoke to Moses, we're told in Exodus 33:11, as a man speaks to his friend. Abraham is called specifically the friend of God. James 2:23, 2 Chronicles 27. Abraham's seed, the faithful of Israel, are called the friends of God, Isaiah 41:8. Coming into the New Testament, that man named Lazarus was designated a friend of Jesus. John 11:11. In our text, the disciples here in John 15 are called Christ's friends. Even more astounding is the fact that one of the charges his enemies led against him, condemning him, was this: that he is a friend of publicans and sinners. Thank God he is. Matthew 11 verse 19. But even that peels into insignificance against the backdrop that we have in Matthew 26 and verse 50, because in that verse, Matthew chapter 26 verse 15, Judas Iscariot, what's he doing? Leading an army to arrest Christ. And the Lord calls this arch traitor Judas friend. To be a friend of Christ in the real and most full sense, what a privilege it is, for he shares his love. That love is everlasting. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. That love was the motive behind the cross. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us. That's why he did it. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love is something that those people who were his enjoy through all eternity and can never be divorced or separated from it. Romans 8, 38 to 39. There's nothing in the world like knowing you are loved by God. He shares his love. Not only that, but he shares his life. And in the verse we've already looked at, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. Shares his life, not only on the cross, in that he dies for us, but he imparts his life to us day by day. We talked this morning about going down the path of sanctification. You will never take a step on the path of sanctification unless you go by the power of Christ. You can't crank up the system at the start of a year or any year at any time and say, I'm going to be more holy today. God has given you his word. He has given you prayer. Those are what you will, as you commune with Christ, draw from him. Those are what you will, Christ-likeness in your life. Divorce from that, you'll fall. But he makes changes. That old verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He takes us with all of our sins and all of our fleshly desires, and he saves us by his grace and gives us a heart to live for him. Every life he touches is changed. 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 We see that many, many times over in the Gospels alone. When he passed by, lives were forever changed. Blind lepers, blind and the lepers, the deaf, the demoniacs, the lame, the sick, the dead, all were miraculously, perfectly, permanently changed by the power of his touch. He shares his love. He shares his life. And clearly from what we read in verse 15, he shares his lessons. Back to 14, "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." The thought of lessons is certainly in there, but here we have it specifically, led in the line. Verse 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." I've shared the lessons. I haven't obscured the truth, hidden the truth, concealed the truth from you, held it back. I've taught you the truth. And that's a wonderful blessing of having Jesus as your friend. The world is still crying, as Pilate did at the trial, "What is truth?" And the world still struggles for an answer. And it looks here and there and everywhere, and it does not come up by itself, never shall, with what is the truth. The truth is here in God's word. Christ Jesus is the revelation of God. John 1, 18, John 14 and 9. He teaches us the truth about God, the truth about his word, the truth about his work. And he does this even today by the power and authority of his Holy Spirit. "He shall take of mine and show it unto you." Just what our Lord is saying at the end of verse 15. "All things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." And in teaching us about God, he teaches us how to love him, how to live for him, how to worship him, how to praise him, how to enjoy him, how to have fellowship with him, how to share him with others. Teaches us the deepest truths and secrets that are in it. "Jesus is all the world to me," one has written. "My life, my joy, my all, he is my strength. From day to day, without him, I'd surely fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me soon. When I am sad, he makes me glad. Why? Because he's my friend." And in that friendship, he shares his love, shares his life, shares his lessons. His friendship, we see it in his sacrifice, we see it in his sharing, we see it finally in his salvation. John 15, verse 16. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." I have chosen you. That's salvation. We are chosen by him. If you are saved or ever going to be saved, it'll be because the Lord in grace chooses you. After all, think of it, the sinner is dead. Dead, the Bible says, Ephesians 2 and 1. Dead in his trespasses, dead in his sins, corpse cold, skeleton stiff. And as a result, he cannot come to God by his own initiative. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." That's what Jesus said. Before sinners can be saved, they must be called to come to the Lord for salvation. That's where conviction comes in. That's where the inner awareness of our sin begins. That's when the knowledge appears that Christ Jesus, you know, is the only hope, the only chance of salvation for the sinner. called because we're chosen in Him. But not only that, chosen in Him, consecrated by Him. John 15:16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. What a friend this is. Chosen us, consecrated us. After salvation, calls us into service. We thought about that this morning. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, having talked about how we are saved by grace, the next stage, what is it? Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so He gets us a special, specific, unique place in the body of Christ. You work here. You work there. Here's a work for Jesus none but you can do over there. All involved, 1 Corinthians 12, and His plan is that He will use us after salvation to His glory in this world. And He desires that we should be actively involved in the Lord's work. And if you're not yet engaged, saying right here, start of a year, Lord, what will you have me to do? Show me my niche. Don't let me sit back in denial, deliberating and saying, well, no, don't think it's there. I'm not really suited to that. Not there, not there, not there. Get involved. It'll quickly become apparent to others and to yourself exactly where your proper niche is. We are chosen in Him, consecrated by Him, comforted by Him as well. And He lets us know that that relationship we have with Him is further blessed when He promises, you will enjoy an intimate relationship with my Father as well. Look at the end of verse 16. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it you. Introduction. Right through the Godhead. Because of this friendship, our Lord Jesus is saying, you will be brought into a place where you will receive answers to prayer. And that's a huge comfort to you and to I as we travel through this world over a difficulty, through an obstacle, beyond a barrier, to know that prayer will be answered. Boldly I can go to that throne of grace because my friend and advocate is there, and make my appeal for mercy and make my appeal for might, and I will receive it. You heard Tommy sing tonight Scriven's words. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our burdens share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So we are going through this world, and we're not traveling without a helper, and we're not traversing it without a friend. One of the all-time greats in American football and baseball, actually, I'm sure you're not into either football or baseball or any of those American sports. I went to a baseball game one night in Greenville and was never more bored for 3 hours in my life. And the thing that really took me was nobody around, and we're surrounded by young people, was paying the slightest bit of attention to what was happening on the field. They were eating crisp, they were munching on burgers, they were slurping on drinks, they were chatting one to the other, they were laughing. But the one thing they weren't doing was watching the game. Well, I should have taken my cue from them and done the same, because that would have saved me a lot of agony. But Babe Ruth was a former star in American baseball. He set his bat at the par of the cannon. His record of 714 home runs remained until Hank Aaron came along. The Babe in his time, as sports guys are, tended to be the idol of sports fans, but you know, time catches up. takes its toll. Ability, way, and popularity began to disappear. And finally, the New York Yankees traded him over to the Braves. And one of his last games that he had in Cincinnati, Babe Ruth began to physically and visibly falter. He struck out, made a number of misplays that allowed the Reds to score 5 runs in 1 inning. And as he walked off towards the dugout, and his chin's down, and he's dejected, and he knows he's had a terrible game, all around him there arose this great chorus of boos, catcalls, and some fans, as they do, really shook their fists at him. Then a wonderful thing happened. A little boy jumped over the barrier, and with tears running down his cheeks, he ran out to that former great athlete, and unashamedly, he flung his arms around Babe's legs, and he held on tightly. Babe Ruth scooped him up, hugged him, set him back down again, patted him on the head. Then he took his hand, and the two of them walked off the field together. It's a poor illustration, but there was a time when you and I were like Babe Ruth. Nothing to offer. Used up, washed up, broken by sin. The devil had got us. Taken any energy we might have imagined we had, he had it under his control. Yet Christ left the cross, the parapet of heaven, down to Calvary, came to this world, lived a perfect life, shed his blood on that cross, and arose from the dead, all for you and me, his friends. Jesus, the sinner's friend, chose us, consecrated us, and if you're in him tonight, comforts us, takes us by the hand, leads us along. He's not ashamed of me. He's not disappointed in me. And oh, that he fulfilled might see the travail of his soul in me, and with his work contented be, as I with my dear Savior he walks with me, because he loves me. That's what I call a friend. Do you know him today? You can. Pray that he'll call you. And as he calls, you answer by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Say, yes, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be my Savior, be my Lord, be my friend. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee, thanking thee for thy mercy to us. Acknowledging no one ever cared for me like Jesus. He's my friend. May others find him to be exactly that tonight and all the rest of their days here upon this earth and right through eternity. Right through eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.